We'll see you guys later. All right. Wonderful message in the song and remembering the Lord at the table. It's got to be genetic. His shoes don't match, and I'm worried about that. Yeah, I got blacks on. Okay. Oh, life is good. If your hope is not in that coming Lord Jesus, I want to encourage you to consider that as we listen to his word today. It's the greatest hope of all life. Jesus is coming again. I'm not a prophet nor the son of, so I'm not going to predict. But I live my life, and I pray you live your life believing that he might come at this moment or this afternoon. Some of you are worried about the markets on Monday. Who gives a frit? Really? Really? Some weeks ago, as I was preparing this passage and doing my study, there was a news event just filled everything, grabbed all our attention. Big trial was going on as I was involved in this study. Evidence was being offered, charges were being rendered, counter charges were being made. It just went on and on. It was ad nauseum. And it ended up in a conviction as this trial unfolded, and there was unbelievable notoriety. I wonder if 20 years from now, if you heard the name Rod Blagojevich, anyone would ever remember. Or if 20 years from now you said that name, that's a $4 name. I'm Jerry Smith. That's a $4 name. I got a 10-cent name. It's a $4 name. 20 years from now, I will suspect that if you said that name, you would get one of those profound answers from someone. Who? As we open this text, would it surprise you if your faith rests in Jesus? Let me stop right there. Because if your faith does not rest in Jesus, well, this is a wonderful time to put it there. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can do it right now in the quietness of your heart, because he died for all the sin that keeps you away from God that loves you. All you need to do is put your faith in him, and it's forever yours. And we'll talk about that today. But if your faith rests in Jesus, did you know that you who have faith in Jesus will be part of the greatest presentation, the greatest body of evidence that will forever, that's a word that lasts a long time, forever and ever declare the glory of God, and your name will be forever remembered? There will be no who? They know everyone. Every name. I looked at this text and I thought, as we lay these foundations here in this study, we are seeing some of the grandest and most glorious work of God that unfolds before us. So I want us to stop and just not take it lightly. Think, what has God done that is so glorious? So if you have your Bible, open it to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. This is a magnificent text. It will flow us down through verse 10 of this section of this letter. Seeing what God has done and what God is unfolding. I have an opinion. You know, I'm filled with opinions. You don't have to like or agree with any of them. But I am of an opinion that many people have a very wrong view of God, especially when we think of God the Father. Somehow he's distant. Somehow he's remote. Somehow he's kind of an ogre. If it wasn't for Jesus, he'd slap snot out of you. You have had that happen in your life. You know, slap snot. That's all one word. If it wasn't for Jesus, this God would really be hard to deal with. He's distant. He's mean, maybe even harsh. I want you to see God as the Bible sets him. You got Ephesians 4 in front of you? Or Ephesians 2, verse 4? But God, being, don't miss the little word, being as he is, this is his very nature unfolding, rich in mercy because of his great love with which he has loved us. Let's make some quick observations. As we flow through this passage, all of the pronouns are plural. Don't let that slide by you. This is where your old King James version will save you because they used you for singular and ye for the plural. And so as you read, you knew this was a plural and that was a singular. In our insane individualism of this country, we read every you as an individual. It's all about me. Let me just say to you, this passage is all about God. It is not about me. So I began to look at this text and I began to see that this amazing passage is not limited. It's not even directed intently to personal things, although it touches us at an amazingly personal level. God's work doesn't end at a personal level. God's work is for his glory and it goes forever and ever. Amen. This God, this character, being as he is, begins to work. This passage is all about him, unfolds what he does and how he does and where he does it. This, but God, and if you're a Bible marker, and I'm great on desecrating Bibles. So you run a little circle around but God, and you go back up to verse 1, and it says, and you. And there's two major shifts going on here. You being dead in trespasses and sins, but God being rich in mercy. Major contrast in this text. We don't want to read this passage as some abstract dialogue as we look at it. These are the words of a great and powerful God, literally a surgeon who steps into just life-deforming sin, if you like a contemporary word, cancer, that eats us alive. And he opens and he deals with that and confronts it and knows on. As we learned in our previous study, we were bound in sin. That's Ephesians 2, 1 to 3, right above this. But God, being as he is, being his very nature unfolding, he is rich in mercy. How do you understand rich in mercy? Well, let's take it first of all to a personal level. You won't understand rich in mercy if you don't understand how helpless you really are. Unfortunately, in this country, we think we're probably pretty well off. How long could you make it? Well, I could, and then I could, and then I could, and no. Every breath you take is from the grace of God. Everything you have in your hand, in your home, everything you have on your body today is by the grace of God. God gave you, allowed you to have, entitled you to have, opened the way for you to have exactly what you have today. Everything comes from him. So only when we see our helplessness and hopelessness, and especially with the contrast of sin, do we begin to understand this great mercy that God has for us. Amazing mercy. Why does he have so much mercy? How does he understand our brokenness so deeply? It is the remembering that Bob took us to this morning. He knows in the life of his son, the second person of the Godhead, he knows the separation of sin. God is not abstractly involved in our life. He understands that. He understands the pain. He understands the place. He understands what confronts us, what separates us, what breaks us, what destroys our lives, destroys our marriages, destroys our family. And he, because he loves us so much, being as he is rich in mercy, stepped into this and confronted it. We too often see merciful in probably less than the power that it has. Every one of us in this room know pain and hurt. We have struggled in helplessness. And let me suggest God wants to use you in those places. You didn't like that, did you? You're trying to get away from those places, and you've been running from them all of your life. You've been doing all the other things so you didn't have to look back at that hole that lies behind you in your life and probably in your heart or in your family or in a friendship or a relationship or in your body. You want to run from that. Let me suggest God wants to work in that helplessness as He transforms us. But there's a great truth we need to pick up on here as God begins to minister out of mercy to us. He has no intention for us to work out of our pathology, which unfortunately many do. We are driven by our pathology. God wants to work because Jesus has redeemed us. Jesus has transformed us, broken people, hurt people, scarred people, sinful people. Changed us so God can use us. This God is healing us, rich in mercy. Why? Because of His great love with which He loved us. God doesn't feel sorry for sinners. Please understand that. God has never felt sorry for sinners. Sinners have everything coming to them they ever deserved. They violated the holiness of God. They deserve judgment. But remember, grace comes right in the face of sin and gives undeserved favor. So I open this text and I begin to see that this God who is matchless in this mercy, why did He love us? Look here at verse 5. This is Ephesians chapter 2, verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, He made us alive in the Messiah. And I want you to, if your Bible doesn't have it, it's almost a parenthetical statement that follows. If I were to give my opinion, it's a burst of exuberance, as the apostle writes. He's probably dictating this to, they called him amanuensis. He was a secretary. Someone was penning this, and I could almost see, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with His Messiah. By grace you've been saved. It just shot out, you know. Amazing thoughts stroked His heart and His soul. By grace, you have been saved. Bursting forth. Here we're going to learn in this text amazing truth. We're going to learn the God's response to this sin that plagues us and eats us and stops us from life. We're going to learn the motive that God has for this. And we're going to see His action as it begins to unfold in this. So if you want to know, what does God think about sin? Is there any? I typically don't ask people to demonstrate, but does anyone in here ever deal with sin? Maybe anyone in here not deal with sin? Because I want to know you. I will buy you lunch if you don't deal with sin. I'll buy you supper, too, if you don't deal with sin. I want to be with you. Every one of us deal with sin. We've had it in our lives. We deal with it even today. So I look at this text and I say, what's God think about sin? Well, look at this Bible. God's response to our sin, the sin in our life, this deadness, is mercy. God comes to us with mercy. That's how God deals with your sin. Some of you are carrying baggage of sin today. Sin of the past, sin of the present. I want you to seek God to look at your sin. He looks at your sin and my sin, and He gives you, what do you think of God? Well, He's that harsh old guy up, you know, He's got a beard that's longer than mine and grayer. It's bigger than yours. And He's kind of mean, and He's going to be ugly when He looks at your sin. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says when God sees sin, He gives mercy. What motivates this mercy? Well, here it is in this text. It is this great love. He chooses for our highest good, even at great cost to Himself, when He looks at our sin. When God gives mercy, He follows it up with love for us. And how does this work out? Look at this action. He gives grace, unmerited favor to those who are broken. This is an amazing movement of God. By grace, the apostle bursts forth. Well, we can't pass this first key word. Paul was not opposed to being innovative. In fact, in this text, he made up a word. It's not in any of the extant Greek literature of the day. It's not used anywhere else. It's kind of a Paul word. Do you know people that make up their own words? Some of them are kind of scary. Paul, I'm not afraid of. But he made up a word here. In fact, he says that we are co-made alive. He stuck two words that don't go together in his language, and it ends up saying to us, we are co-made alive in this work of God. God didn't bring us back from the dead. It's transformation into a new life in Jesus. This is what happens. We are co-made alive. Look back at your Bible, verse 6. We are co-raised up, another made-up word. Co-raised up with him. What kind of new life do we have? We have an exalted life, a resurrection life, a true life, a spiritual life. We have the life of the ages. Many like to use the phrase eternal life. I'm sorry, I don't like to use the word eternal life. That probably just trashed some of your thinking. For us, in our English language, eternal is a statement of time. We talk about time, and then we talk about eternity. God lasts forever. I just last a season. In the scripture, eternity is a statement of nature, not a statement of time. Although it has time implications, it's a statement of nature. When we talk about an eternal God, that's not a time statement. That's a nature statement. This speaks of the nature of God. We have the life of the ages. We have the life that belongs to God. It is the nature of God's life that we get, this exalted life. It is this new nature, and this exalted life has new values. It has a new focus. It comes with a new future. We look forward to Jesus' coming, as we've spoken. God gives all who believe this exalted life. Let's read on. Not only are we co-made alive, not only are we co-raised up with him, we are co-seated with him. And this is the word we've run into several times, this word heavenlies. So we read it as the adjective that it is. It's not a noun. It's not talking about a place in the clouds somewhere way off. It's talking about a realm. It's talking about the spiritual realm of reality where God works. In this spiritual realm, we are co-seated with him in this spiritual realm in the Messiah, in this wonderful Jesus that God gave for our sin. We've got a new nature. We have this new life. We have an exalted life, so we live in a new sphere. We don't live in the old sphere that we used to be in. We have a secure life. It's a secure life in the spiritual realm of life. This is grace when God confronted your sin. I want you to see God see your sin this morning. Maybe that's too existential for some of you, okay? I don't want you to leave here with it abstract. I want you to see God, see your sin. When God saw your sin, he loved you. He gave mercy to you. He co-made you alive with Jesus when you put your faith in him. He co-exalted you with Jesus so you are in his realm. And he co-seated you with Jesus when you put your faith in him. This is the God of the Bible. This is wonderful truth. This is heart-changing life. This is amazing truth of what God has done. So I'm going to ask one of those questions. Why do we still wander in sin? Why would I ever consider the world's values of any merit whatsoever? Why? I look at this. Is it not because we have weak faith? And we really do not rely on what God has done? Let me challenge each of us as I challenge my own life. Why? If I read this truth and I understand this truth that God has given me new life, exalted life, secure life, and it's all from him by grace through faith, why is it I cling so tightly to what I can hold in my hand? Why are you worried about the market on Monday? Why? Why? What does that have to do with life? And if your commitment is only to your comfort zone, then you're not tracking what God is saying in this passage. This is about life. it may change our comfort zone. What does that have to do with life? I want to challenge us. God has transformed us. He's given us a whole new place, a new sphere, a new future. And I say, oh God, fan our hearts. Fan our hearts with this. You don't just look upon our pain. You stepped into our pain. You understand our pain. And you gave your son, Jesus, who died under the curse, bore it in his body, was buried in a grave, rose victorious on the third day. You gave that for us so that we could put our faith in him, have confidence, and have new life, exalted life, and secure life. Fan us with that. Are any of you awake? Wiggle. Yes, God, do that in my life. I need this in my life because I live in a world that teaches me at every moment to grasp it and hold it as tightly as I can. And if I lose any of it, I'm going to lose life. No. None whatsoever. I look at this and I thought of my friend Musa Asaki. I've never gotten up a day in my life and worried about dying for what I do. I'm 68 years old. I've never gotten up a day in my life and worried about dying for believing what I believe and doing what I do. He does every day. He never leaves the house that he might not return or might come back to atrocities we don't even want to talk about. What are you holding on to? If you're holding on to stability in the world and you're worried about Italy's economic condition and you've been watching the Greece deal and you know you're not going to Greece this year for your trip, you know, and you... What are you worried about? God has, by grace, through faith, given us new life, exalted life, secure life in him. Amazing life. Co-made alive. Co-raised up with him. Co-seated. This is grace. And what God's grace has done in our salvation is not the end. This is only the beginning of what God wants to do. So I look back here at this work, this Father of Glory, and I begin to anticipate. You have your Bible? Look here at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in the Messiah Jesus. This ages to come phrase is... There are two views, technically a third view, of how it's understood. Most commentators will say at the point of Jesus' resurrection and then faith, people put faith in him, that this begins to unfold. Some think, take it's a future thing, that in the ages to come, he will show this. I'm going to suggest for you it's a combination of both. That at the moment of faith, God begins to demonstrate through your life this powerful grace that is unfolding in your life, and it will unfold into the ages to come forever and ever, and not in the tune of a song, amen, this is true. The grace that you have received will be demonstrated in heaven to the glory of God. I am persuaded it is both. When you say in your life, Jesus is my Savior, I want you to realize that your life has gone on display for the glory of God. It's gone on display today for the glory of God. What you say, think, do, act, where you walk, how you drive, every part of your life displays the glory of God. I want you to think about that. And it will be forever and ever and ever. Amen. Amazing truth. See, the truth of the Bible is that grace changes everything. If you just got some grace and kind of went on with your life, I'm not sure you understand grace. Grace changes everything. Paul begins to add some explanation to this. Let's move on and see this picture unfold, this action and the application thereof in this verses 8 through 10. So if you got your Bible, here we are. Verse 8, chapter 2, Ephesians letter. For by grace, and this is the means by which God works, you have been saved through faith. This is the means by which we receive God's grace in Jesus that gives us the new life, co-made alive. It gives us the exalted life, co-raised up with Him. Gives us this secure life, co-seated with Him in this spiritual realm of reality. This all comes through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not a result of works that no one should boast. Let's read it all together now, just get the flow. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not a result of works that no one may boast. Well, we need to do a little Bible study here. If you are looking in your Bible here in verse 8, there's a little pronoun. If you like particulars, some of you are particularists. Some of you pray, snooze. That's okay too. This is called a neuter. It's a in these languages. Many of these languages they have genders attached to the verbs and the nouns, so they can have masculine, feminine, and neuter. This is a neuter pronoun. This is important. This or that, which is not of yourselves. Well, someone who connects it to grace. This grace is not of yourselves. It sounds like good theology. Got a problem with it. We'll talk about that. Someone to go clear back up to verse 5, if you have your Bible, because they'll want to go back up to verse 5 and the word saved, we are saved. They want to say this saved word connects to that. That doesn't work either. Someone to connect it to faith word. Say, well, that this faith that we have is from God. It wasn't of yourselves. And there's a certain brand of theology, I'll save naming, that really leans on this particular view. The problem is none of these work. The word grace here is a feminine noun. The word saved is a masculine participle. And the word faith is another one of these feminine nouns. So when you do the grammar on this text, none of them fit. So what is that? That is not of yourselves. Well, I would suggest that the way the apostle's using it, he's referring to the whole preceding section. This whole work of God is not of yourselves. And if you like particulars, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 15, he uses the same pronoun in the same way, and he summarizes verses 3 through 14. He's summarizing all of what God has done. There's a key point we want to walk away with. This new life, this exalted life, this secure life that finds its origin in God, its power in God, its motive in God, out of his great love for us. It is this gift of God that God has given us. He has unfolded it to us. And this wealth of his riches, the glory of his great love for us, this is a gift that he gave to us. This is the work of God that comes to us, giving us all of this life and this new hope. And the motive is his love, as we look at this text. The action by which he works is grace as it unfolds. And the reception that we have is by faith. So how do I partake? So let me stop and just talk about the gospel. How do you come into a relationship with a God who's like this? It is through faith. It's that simple. Do you like pictures? Let me take a second. Charles Ryrie did this. I thought it was fabulous. For years, he taught a children's Sunday school class. I don't know if you knew that. Theologian, head of the theology department, Dallas Theological Seminary, taught Sunday school for kids. What a waste of talent. Do you believe that? No. He's training the next generation in the truth of God. He says, what does it mean to have faith? So he would put a chair in the table, in the room. And he'd go over and he said, he'd ask the kids, now these are just kids, you guys are cool adults, so, you know, we're going to have to really work with this. He said, I'm going to put my faith in this chair. See, I told you the kids are way sharper than you. Because they're saying, you're just leaning on the chair. I'm going to go sit in the chair. I'm putting my faith in this chair. Well, there's always one sharp kid. There's no sharp ones in here, so don't take it personal. Because one of the sharp kids says, but your feet are still on the floor. Oh, you mean I've got to pull my feet up off the floor? And yeah, now my faith is in this chair and nothing else to hold me up. Got the picture? He would say, you know, I wasn't there when this chair was made, but in a past time which I wasn't present in, someone made a chair that I could trust to hold me up. Well, this is the truth of God's word. In a time past in which you weren't there, God did a work. God did a work that you can put your complete confidence in today, and it'll hold you up today. It's the work of Jesus on the cross. And if you teach Sunday school and don't use that, you've missed a killer illustration of faith. This is what the apostle is laying before us as we open up this text. This is an amazing text, this work of God that he is doing, that he wants to show this amazing grace through our lives, this exalted life, this glorious life, this secure life, this gift of God's life that he has given to us, this work of God. This application is powerful. It takes some form. Got your Bible? Let's get back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Let's look at the form this takes. For we are his workmanship. We are created, and if you are a particularist, this word is only used of God's work in the scriptures. It only applies to God. This creation of God is either physical or spiritual. It can go either way. But this is only God's work. We are created. This is a God thing that God did, that he worked by grace through Jesus, brought a new creation, not only in position. God not only gave you a new position, exalted, secure, forever with him, God gave you an entirely different practice. I want us to tie these together. For many of you have memorized Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. You missed the boat when you didn't memorize verse 10. Because this is the shoe leather of what God is doing by grace through faith. So I look at this text and thought maybe before we dive too much into this application, we ought to do just a little kind of sweep, step back, a little quick overview, some key things that we ought to see here. Let me suggest three key things as we begin to think about this application. I'd suggest our key things as this grace is coming into place. If you have your Bible, look back up at verse 7 with me, and I'd suggest this is the first key thing that I would like to draw our attention to as we begin to think about God's application. That what the text says is that in the ages to come, he's going to show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in the Messiah Jesus. These infinite riches, these unmerited favors of God, this grace is going to flow. It's going to flow through our life forever and ever. People who had no hope, people who had no future, people who had no life are going to be forever the display of the glory of God. And I want you to kind of slide that into your heart today. This is what God has for you. It's working now. It's working forever. I want you to hear me carefully because it sounds like heresy. God's purpose is way more than saving sinners. Saving sinners is part of God's purpose, but God's purpose is way more than saving sinners. We have so dumbed down the truth of God that we think it's all about us. It's all about us. I am the center of the universe. Everything God does is for me. Everything God does is for His glory. And by grace, through faith, I become part of that. And I begin to look at this text and think, God's design and God's creation and God's mighty work, God's great love, all of these resound to His infinite glory. This glory is filled with grace. It's formed in His holiness and His righteousness and His justice. This is God being just as He is, unfolding His love towards us. And it comes to us. We've learned that as it comes to us, we have a new life by faith. We have an exalted life by faith. We have a secure life by faith. And I've said that several times. I want us to sink and soak into that. This is what God has done. It's magnificent beyond our wildest dreams. Its weight is absolutely eternal. This infinite grace comes from the exceeding riches of His grace. It broke down every barrier that there is in life. It removed every encumbrance that there is in life. He paid every charge that there was against you. He poured immeasurable love upon you. I look at this text and I think, He put a messianic life in you by grace through faith. This is grace. Too often I hear the comment, thinking of grace, along these lines. I'm really going to do all I can, work as hard as I can, and when I trip and fall, God's grace is going to come in and He's going to kind of fill it out so I can get through to the end. That is absolutely unbiblical thinking. God's grace is not like fudge that He supplies. God's grace is the initiator. It is the transformer. God doesn't help us. This, again, I know it doesn't sound, let me just say it, God doesn't help you. Let me say that again, God does not help you, God transforms you. If you are looking for God's help so you can do what you want to do, you are missing the message of God. God doesn't help you be more of the person that you want to be. God transforms you to be the person that He has for you that's like His Son. Because we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is a new life. I look at this text and I begin to say, God has co-made us alive. He's co-exalted us. He's co-seated us with this Messiah. We typically identify with this in some ways, but then we don't think about the ramifications of, we're going to sing in a little bit, John Newton's great song, The Amazing Grace. Love the song, get tears, it's good. Fourth verse attributed to John Newton is actually added by someone, but it really captures this. When we've been there 10,000 years, we've no less days to sing God's praise. We could just sing and sing and sing and celebrate this. I want us to see this. This grace of God displays the glory of God, and this is what God is doing. Second key thing I want us to see, not only in this amazing, unfolding, surpassing display, look back up in your Bible at verse 4, read it with me. But God, being as He is, rich in mercy because of His great love, which He has loved us. And I cannot overstate the truth of this. This is the very nature of God. It's stated so many ways in so many places in our Bible. One of the great verses, you know, that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. The life of a new nature. Don't read that eternal life, because I know in your English, you're going to see that as the die-hard jump start when yours finally quits and it's going to last forever. It's not time, it's nature. God gave you a new nature of life through faith in Jesus. So this God who is unfolding, this Father of glory who has yielded His only begotten Son, has for us great things, the just for the unjust, amazing love that he has. And he poured out this upon us. Never ignored our sin. Never winked at our sin. Never turned his back on our sin. He did exactly what we were needing. I looked at this and I thought, we need a little theology here. When God comes in and works in our life through this grace, God comes in and he conquers sin, because as he conquered sin, he paid for the penalty of sin. The Bible calls this redemption. If that's a new word to you, he redeemed us. He paid for the cost of all of our sin. And it comes from his love. He did this because he loves us. When he comes in and begins to work, he changed us. Bible calls this reconciliation, if that's a new word to you. God wasn't changed. God has never changed. He changed us so we're savable, so that by grace, through faith, we can come into this relationship. We have been reconciled to God. When God begins to unfold this grace upon us, he does this out of love. He is completely satisfied. The Bible uses the term propitiation. These are $4 terms that theologians use, but they're great terms of truth, because propitiation says that God is satisfied. Now, if you want to play a little theology here for just a second, Charles Ryrie taught me that too. I want you to think for just a moment about these three words. Redemption looks at sin, and I love you, sister in the Lord, but I'm just going to play like sin. God looks at sin, and he doesn't turn away from it. He looks at sin. He looks exactly at sin, and he paid the whole price for that sin. This is what redemption does. Reconciliation looks at me, looks at us, and it changed us. Propitiation looks to God and says, God is satisfied. Each one of them has a different direction and focus. This is all because of God's love for us. Amazing, this God. God is filled with grace. It's flowing out of his love for us. I can't overstate this today. You said that once before. I'll say that 1,000 times more. This is the great truth of God's word. This is amazing grace. It is fueled by love. It flows upon us. This is God being just as he is, with great love for each of us. There's a third key, and it's back here in verse 10. So look at this. This unfolding of God's grace brings us to this application of good works, which is unfortunately ground often left unplowed by teachers and writers. Let's be careful as we begin to look at this, because this grace, this divine design we're reading about here, is for good works, and we don't want any unscriptural, unbiblical kind of understanding here that in any way that we were saved by good works. So watch your pronouns. We were saved for good works, not by good works. You don't come into a relationship with God by being good. You come into a relationship with God by putting your faith in Jesus. Period. That's it. But we were saved for these good works. This is how God has designed his unflowing grace. We're often prone, as I look at this passage, to look at only salvation. And we think God has given us salvation through faith. I've put my faith in Jesus. Everything is okay. That's kind of the end of the story. All right. Yeah, I did. I put my faith in Jesus. Did you? Yeah. And I look at this and I thought, that's kind of the end of the story. And the Bible says no. We too often give too little consideration to this good works, I will suggest. In fact, let me suggest, as we enter the second half of this book, beginning in chapter 4, from 4 through 6, is all about good works. It's called walking out your faith. Walking out your faith. Lifestyle. We might slight this good works. I want us to be sure we hear what God has to say. Some of us have put in our heart, where things are headed. We might be pulling back Romans chapter 12, verse 2, that says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And when you renew your mind and you're transformed according to this, you begin to prove what the will of God is. That's a statement of life. You prove it. You pull it out in your life. It's good and acceptable. Go ahead and answer that if they're calling you. You know, it might be the president and he might have an answer on the market. Okay. I look at this and I thought, we have too often, and I say this kindly, we ought to have in weak grace. Let me read you a statement of weak grace. Yeah, we believe in the blood, the precious blood of Jesus, and only faith can save, and we have this road to heaven, sort of a shortcut, puts us on good terms with the world. We're on great terms with religious people. We just basically live to make ourselves comfortable and enjoy all the things that are around us and have a name and honor and do things and get all the world we can get, and when the end comes, then we're going to go to heaven. Did you buy that? That is unbelievably common. That God has given us an appendage to life in grace. By grace you are saved. Got that nailed. I'm the blood of Jesus, baby, okay? But then between here and that last, you know, the last thump, and then I get the diehard boost and I go for God forever, I just basically do what I want to do. Let me give you a simple word. Wrong. Wrong. God's grace unfolded in our lives. Let me read you what the Apostle Paul wrote Titus. Let's just read some of Paul's other words. This comes out of Titus chapter 2, verse 11, if you want to turn there. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, the Messiah Jesus, who gave himself to redeem us from every lawless deed, to purify for himself a people for his own possession, coasting to the end in Christ. Zealous for good deeds. This is the good works. They never come from unregenerate minds. It comes from a regenerate life. Comes from someone who's walking out God's truth. It's not an activity. It's not a drudgery. It's nothing but the work of God who has worked in our life. He has fixed it, changed it, transformed it so that we can walk in his ways. And as I pointed out here regarding these good works, several well-intentioned but misdirected people come to this and they make some statements that are close, but if you ever did the carnival circuit, shouldn't tell about my past, did the carnivals and rodeos, but that's another story. You got no rubber chicken, you know, you threw the ring, but you just didn't win the Cupid doll or whatever. They're close, but they didn't win. They didn't come with the truth. They come into this text, and they would say, well, we aren't saved by works. We are saved to works. And that's sounding pretty good, because we are saved by grace for good works. We're saved to good works. But then they flip the coin over, and some of you are reading a very popular book that has a form of theology wedded into it that I'm not going to sit here and debate different views, but it incorporates much of this, that if those good works are not flowing out of your life, then I'm not sure you're saved. You know, the Bible never says that. Never, ever, never says that. Now, I'm going to suggest that some of those who track this come from good intentions. They just have bad methodology. They really want to exhort people to heartily serve the Lord. But they start in the wrong place because as I look at this text, you never start in the Bible from serving or work. God always starts with grace. Do you understand the difference? If you start with serving or works, then you're going to end up with some kind of legalism, some list of do's and don'ts, you know, the nasty nine, sinful six, dirty dozen. You know, some, it's got to be a list. Got to live up to the list. If you didn't do the list, we're not sure about it. We're really not. You did what? God never starts with works. God always starts with grace. And when you start with grace, you begin to see grace. Grace that has done what? It has humbled me. It takes me to my knees with amazing grace. Love I could never imagine flows to me through this great grace of God. And then it lifts me to the heavens in the second breath. And I say, oh God, you've given me new life, secure life, exalted life, all of it by grace. I reel in this and I revel in this and I see this grace. Out of grace comes our commitment back to God. It's the starting place. Not legalism, not works. This is grace. When there is grace, there is no debt. Do you understand that? When there is grace, there's no debt. Grace can't incur debt. If I give you a gift and you give me anything back for it, it is not a gift anymore. It's what is due for what you've given me. We never give God back anything for what he has given us. What do we give him back? Love. Because he first loved us. And out of love, I return a gift to God. For you ladies who will be in John this fall, you want to be sure and read what Jesus says as we walk through this text of John with some study. He says, if you love me, oh, there was one alert went out there. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's not an onus statement. That's a statement of love. Obedience comes out of love. If you are disobedient, you do not love God. John says that in his first letter. We don't like that either. Okay? This is the truth of the Bible. God starts with grace. Calls us with grace. Loves us just as we are. Saved us by grace. There is no debt. I don't owe him anything. He doesn't ask me for anything. But I've never had love like that in my life. And out of love, I give him back a gift. What's my gift? I serve him with my life. Why? Because no one ever loved me like this God in the Bible. This is amazing. Given to sinners. I qualify. He has infinitely loved us. We don't pay him for it. He has given it to us. We could never repay him for the grace he's given us. It's a gift given to us. We receive it by faith. And out of this love we have for the God who loved us comes good works that flow out of our life. And they begin to flow back through our life. And God begins to receive glory. And we begin to display his grace. In this time and in this place, we begin to display his love in this time and in this place. I look at this text and I begin to display his glory in small ways in this time and in this place, and will forever in the days ahead display it. As we've already learned, grace is going somewhere, my friends. This is not the end. In fact, God is drawing together men and women and boys and girls from every tribe and tongue and nation for this body where Jesus is the head and we serve him forever. This is grace. This is God being just as he is. What's your God like? He loves you. How much does he love you? He gave his only begotten son for you. Well, let me ask a question, and this is not a rhetorical one. I want the floor open. No excursus for 4 minutes or longer, just a short statement, thought or two. How do you keep grace from becoming license? How do you keep God's grace, as I look at this text, from becoming licensed to do whatever I want to do. God's given me grace, I just do whatever I want to do. How do you do that?
Remember what he's done.
Remember what he's done. Excellent, excellent, excellent statement. Excellent statement. Stay in the Word of God. Someone over here said something. Think out loud just a minute. How do you keep grace from becoming licensed? For it's licensed for far too many. You know, it's just license. God's given me grace. I do whatever I want. No. I am saved by grace for good works to give God back glory in my life. In fact, if you love this God, you keep his commandments. And if you're not keeping his commandments, you work the math out. How do I keep this from becoming license? Remember what he's done? Stay in the words. Say again. Bow our knees before him. Take the interest off of self and put it back on God. Confess our sins. I'd love to teach a study on that, but I can't do it now. Someone here? Pray without ceasing. Keep your thoughts, you know, put your mind where Christ is. Set your thoughts on heavenly things. I say, ask you again, why in the world are you worried about the market on Monday? Why? Hopefully not people who know this truth. Well, let me ask another question. Is this living grace that we have, that we do it in a daily context, it's so unbelievably daily, it's amazing. But is it activated, is it motivated by the same as saving grace? You know what activates saving grace? Let's do that first. Hit that pacemaker a couple times and it'll kick back in. Faith. Saving grace comes by faith. So is living grace motivated, activated by the same thing as saving grace? I got a quiet uh-huh on this side.
Trust.
Another great word. Just think a minute. I want us to walk away with some reality of this truth in our life. I want us to go out of here knowing I'm saved by grace and I'm just going to do whatever I want to do. No, I'm transformed by grace to be like his son Jesus now and forevermore. I display his grace here, today, and forevermore. This is what God has done. So this living grace is all about trusting God in this moment and putting our faith in him in this moment. I'm not worrying about what we hold in our hands so tightly and opening it up and taking hold of him. Every one of us in this room have come head on with rebellion and sin and pain, some in our own lives, some in the lives of those around us that we know and care for. I look at this text. How could we come to see the grace of God in the situations in our own lives and in the lives of those around us more deeply? How could you see grace? Have you ever been hurt by someone? I'll sign up on that list. Will you sign up? Have you ever had someone disappoint you? I'll sign up on that list. How do I come to see the grace of God in these places where I have pain and rebellion in my own life and in the lives of those around me? How do I see that? How do I make grace more alive in my life?
Trust that he's not done.
This is a good statement. God is not done. God is not done. God is not done with you. God is not done with life. God was done with me. I'd be laying on the floor and you'd be calling 911 and they'd be hauling this carcass out and putting it in the dirt. Is that too gruesome for some of you? When God's done, I go home. God's not done with my life. God's not done with your life. Some of you have unbelievable pain and rebellion and hurt in your life, and it wears on your life, scars your life, maims your life, rapes your life of God's grace because you're asking God, why did this happen to me? Instead of, God, what do you have for me in this by grace through faith? Totally different way of seeing life. Turns grace into life. What do you have for me in this? I love to tell stories. Some of them are so personal I would cry of the pain in my heart. It didn't happen by an accident. It was allowed by God. Not to cause me to be broken in that sense, but to cause me to revel in His redemption in that sense, so I can trust Him. What do you have for me in that place, oh God? This is God, being just as He is. What do you think of God? He's a mean old ogre way off out in the sky, and you remember slop far out of you, just slop snot out of you, you know what I mean? Just, no. Loves you, gives grace to you. He and the second person of the Godhead, in a time before this planet came into creation, ordained and purposed to care for you, care for me, by grace. Knowing we would fail and fall, and stepped into our life and gave us grace. We receive it by faith. It transforms us. New life. Exalted life. Secure life. Let's read this last verse together. Stand up with me. We've been sitting too long. Read it with me. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to Him be the glory in the church and in the Messiah Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Music team, would you come celebrate?